Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, which is your power unto salvation to all who would believe. Grant us, even this morning, the work of your Spirit to hear and to believe that gospel, your gospel, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It is good to be back home. Last week I was in Wyoming, and it was wonderful to be there. But as always, there is no place like home. And Wyoming had a lot of beauty and interesting to see. But I like Fargo. But it was good. It was good to be with Brother Brian Onstad, and was a good friend of Michael Beatty's. Grew up together essentially, and see the work that's going on over there in Powell, Wyoming, and it was interesting to see the change and transition from a man who I actually went to school with, Dave Thomas. We didn't know each other, but we were at seminary about the same time, had the same professors. He'd been there 25 years, the only pastor that church has ever had. And as he's moving on to plant a church and Brian is taking over, it was great to be able to be part of that special day. But today I want to return to our book, our study in Romans. And I'm just so thankful for this great and wonderful book. And I think this is the third time in my life that I've tried to preach through this wonderful epistle. I'm not, or at least this section. I won't go through the whole book. And I've been saying to a couple people that I feel like I know more about Romans than I've ever known before, and yet I feel like I know less about the book of Romans than I've ever known before. And it's really in part because of the wonderful depths and riches that are here. The chapters 5 through 8 are a unit. And the complexities of the argument are beyond words to describe. Paul has certainly written a wonderful masterpiece, laying before us the gospel, that which the life that God has promised us in Christ. And I think one reason why Romans can be controversial and why it can be so difficult, as many of you have heard me preach for years, that the chapter divisions are often not helpful. And I believe more and more that the divisions between chapter 5 and 8 are very much not helpful, because you tend to think of them as isolated units. And sometimes when you read your Bible, you read maybe a chapter a day or a couple chapters a day, and it's like that's this self-contained unit. But Paul didn't write it that way. He was writing an argument. He was developing a thought. And it is with great care and very great precise nuance he develops the gospel in our lives. And in chapter 5, he's described us, and those who are in Christ, of having a life that's characterized as peace with God. Remember, as he says in Romans 5:1, where he tells us that therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, for a while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And he reminds us that in verse 9, much more having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from his wrath, the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Having much more been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And we have this incredible peace with God. And it's not the peace of, like, I've got the peace that surpasses all understanding, a subjective peace in terms of a quiet heart. It is an objective peace. God is a God of wrath. That's not popular to say anymore, but it is very much true. We just sang from Psalm 5, as I made reference, In the day of judgment, God will send not sin to hell, He sends sinners to hell. And God has delivered us from the wrath which is to come. We'll see more about that in a moment. But not only have we been delivered and have peace, we have a life that is now described in chapter 6 of one of sanctification, where we are dead to sin and alive to God. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. And in chapter 7, we find that we are free from the condemnation of the law. We've been acquitted from the law. And therefore, the law no longer can condemn us, which is picked up in the beginning of chapter 8 when it says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And a few weeks back when I was preaching in Romans 7, I made a comment that sermon may be the most important sermon you'll ever have heard. Of course, today's is even more important. But the fact that so many Christians live under a false guilt. People who love the Lord, they believe that Christ has died for their sins, but because they don't understand the role of the law in the life of the believer today, they are bound up emotionally with guilt and fear that somehow they will be punished for those very things that Christ has already died for. And how sad it is to see that. But we have a life of peace, we have a life of sanctification, we have a life of freedom from the condemnation of the law. But we also have a life now in chapter 8 that is characterized by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Someone asked not too long ago, could we teach more on the role of the Spirit? Well, this is the chapter. It's interesting, and one of the things that any of you have taken any kind of Bible study classes, how to study the Bible, inductive Bible study, whatever, one of the things that you look for is key words. And in chapters 1 through 7, the word Spirit only appears 8 times. And in chapters 9 through 16, 1 through 7 appears 5 times. In chapter 9 through 16, it appears 8 times. But here, in chapter 8, the word Spirit appears 21 times. More than any other passage of Scripture, Paul deals with the idea of the Holy Spirit right here in this text. And some of those references to Spirit have to do with the Holy Spirit. A few of them have to do, two of them have to do with the human spirit. And then there's some where it's hard to make a distinction. But this is a chapter where our lives are being described. The lives of the redeemed are lives that are described here by the effect and the power of the Spirit of God working in us. And as we just had read in Romans chapter 8, he says that if the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, you do not belong to Him, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, but if the Spirit of God dwells in you. But the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And these are the children of God. They're the ones who are being led by the Spirit. And so the Spirit of God is very important in describing and understanding the nature of the gospel and our lives. So this morning I'd like to begin with chapter 8, but again just make a couple comments as we come to an end. The beginning of chapter 7. Chapter 7 began with this illustration of the woman who has been married, but her husband dies and she's now free from the law as a picture of the life of the Christian. It's not that the law doesn't have a role to play for us. It tells us the will of God. It shows us the way of life. Paul will say in that chapter that in chapter 7, verse 12, the law is holy and the commandments are holy and righteous and good. But that we do not stand, the Christian, because of Christ, no longer stands under the condemning power of the law. We've been set free from the law, just like the widow has been set free from the law of her marriage vows. But then he goes on in verses 14 through the end of the chapter to make a clarification. Just because we've been freed from the condemning power of the law does not mean there is not an ongoing battle inside of us with sin, where Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am, Who will save me from this body of death? Christianity is a poor sinner religion. Americans don't like that. Americans like winners. America likes that those who not only win but overcome. We don't like losers. We don't like the weak. We don't like the broken. But there is this law in the kingdom of God that cannot and will not be violated. God is opposed to the proud. And He gives grace to the humble. In Psalm 51, that there is a broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. And so God gives the grace, He dispenses grace on the humble, the brokenhearted, the contrite, the sinner who repents, the sinner who understands and feels something of the weightiness of his sin. And so the Apostle Paul cries out as he's describing the ordinary Christian life, verses 14 through the end of chapter 7, is a description of the Christian. And I would argue that it's the mature Christian. Some who've divided up these chapters say that the chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, are about the defeated Christian, or the carnal Christian, or the new Christian, or the immature Christian. But chapter 8 is about the victorious Christian. And if you fall under that kind of teaching, you are falling under what I think is at best a perverted gospel, if not a false gospel outright. Paul will say, as I pointed out in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, I am the chief of sinners. The very end of his life. The last three books he will write are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And it's there at the end of his life. He says, I am the chief of sinners. Not I was. But Paul wants us to know in this argument that those who still are struggling and wrestling with sin, they have a life that's characterized as with peace, an objective peace with God. It's characterized by those who have begun to be sanctified and that they have died with Christ and been made new creatures. The old man has been crucified and they've been raised to begin to walk in newness of life. They've been freed from the condemning power of the law. But there's this ongoing struggle. And now he's going to move into chapter 8 to talk about in the midst of that struggle, in the midst of that ordinary work of this new life that wages war against the old life and the old life that's waging war against the new life, here is how the Christian, dominated and controlled by the power and the influence of the Spirit, lives out that life until glory. Chapter 8 is wonderful and it's full of hope and it's full of expectation. Not because it's the victorious life where we passed away from chapter 7, but in the midst of chapter 7, the hope of the gospel and what is coming and will certainly arrive. We have a great and wonderful gospel. And so as he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? I said 2 weeks ago, this is not a depressed Paul. This is not a discouraged Paul. This is not a forlorning Paul. This is a longing, hopeful Paul. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. The word serving there is the Greek word for being enslaved. I in my mind am enslaved to the law of God. I serve the law of God. I'm a servant to that law that I see as good and right and holy, that I concur with in my inner man, verse 12. I joyfully concur with it. That's whom I serve. I serve God. How do I serve God? By serving Him in the doing of His law. And yet, because of this indwelling law or principle or power of sin that is still there, there's this war. And in my flesh, I am, the verb is implied, as I was serving enslaved to the law of God, so now I am serving enslaved to the law of sin in my flesh. And here's that tension. And so many Christians feel that. And they feel the weightiness. I want to serve God. My joy is to serve God. My heart is to serve God. And every time I do, it comes out badly. It comes out twisted. It comes out short. It comes out perverted. It comes out anything other than what it should be. And Paul immediately, without any chapter break, it wasn't like this. He's dictating to his amanuensis. Write chapter 7, verse 25. Let's take a break, have lunch. Come back from lunch. He turns to his amanuensis and says, now, write chapter 8, verse 1. No. There was just one continuous, unbroken, rhythmic development of the beautiful gospel of Christ. I'm serving the law of God in my mind. I'm serving the law of flesh. Or in my flesh, I'm serving the law of sin. Verse 1 of chapter 8, therefore. Remember, the therefore is drawing inclusion. It's linked grammatically. It's linked logically with what's just went. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. There is no condemnation. As one writer put it, those who are in Christ Jesus have been put beyond the reach of God's wrath. There is no wrath. It's been removed. But only for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is still plenty of wrath to come. But it's not the wrath that will come upon the Christian. It's the wrath that will come upon the unbeliever. We have been delivered from that wrath. And there is tribulation to come. There is wrath and judgment to come. God will bring forth Christ again to judge the nations. But because even though we struggle, even though we still have this ongoing battle, Paul wants us to know that those who are in Christ Jesus have been placed beyond the reach of God's condemning wrath. In the Latin text, the Vulgate, the word for condemnation is the word that comes into the English as damnation. You could, in other words, translate that there is now, therefore, no damnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Christ, who was, at the end of chapter 4, was delivered up for our transgressions and raised up for our justification. And by faith in that promise that that's what Christ did, those people who have been united to Christ, have been united to His in baptism to His death and to His resurrection, chapter 6, who have been united to Him in chapter 5, verses 12 to the end in terms of His obedience, to those people who are in Christ, united to His death and resurrection, to those people there is now no condemnation. Isn't that great news? I mean, I think we can stop right there. We won't, but we could. And like a throat lozenger melting in your throat when you've had that sore throat and it feels soothing, and really, to let that lozenger that there's now therefore no condemnation just slowly dissolve in the throat of your soul. We are sinful men and women. Even those who joyfully concur in the inner man to do the will of God, when we do it, it comes out so imperfect and so flawed and so inconsistent. To those, there is no condemnation. None. But how did that happen? He goes on to say, he gives the explanation in verse 2. Now this is kind of a difficult sentence, actually. in verse 2 and 3, kind of explain this. It says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." The law here is, and going back to verse 21 where it says principle, I believe that should be translated law. It's the same word. It's namas. Sometimes Paul will use the word law or namas as just a principle or a power or an influence. Sometimes he uses it about the moral law of God. Sometimes he uses it for the covenants of God. But when he says here, the law of the Spirit of life, what he's talking about is that principle, that power, that authority that God, that the Spirit of God brings to influence us, to drive us, to rework us, to move us, to, as he will say in verse 14 of this chapter, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." It's this principle of the power, the dynamic, the dynamo, the influence of the power of the Spirit of life is working in those who are in Christ. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free." The word "in Christ Jesus," the words "in Christ Jesus" probably best go with "set you free." This power, this principle, this dynamo of the Holy Spirit of life, the Spirit who is the Lord and giver of life, as we confess every Sunday, the Spirit who gives life, who gives resurrected life, as we'll see throughout this chapter. That Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Where has He set you free? How has He set you free? In Christ Jesus. And the law of sin is that same word law of the Spirit, that word law, again, this power, this principle. You've got this war going on. There's something in you, and you felt this. You felt this. You feel it often. You just have to do this thing. In your head, you're saying, "Don't do this. Don't say this. Don't express this. Don't act on this." In your head, you know, and yet there's something inside you that seems like it's with this powerful force pushing you. And, you know, I've told you on other occasions, when somebody comes up to me and says, "I'm sorry, but I just have to tell you this." Most of the time, what's about to happen is not good, and I don't think is of the Spirit. Unless I'm the one saying it, of course. And, no, it comes, and there's this power sin, and you're in your head going, "No, no." I really believe that's the very struggle that many people who are addicted to certain things are struggling. They're feeling that. Believers who've been addicted to different things feel that in an overwhelmingly intense way, in the same way that all of us feel it, but on less maybe powerful or dramatic ways. And you end up doing the very thing you hate. You end up saying the very thing you wish you would never say. As the words are coming out of your mouth, you're going, "No, no," but you can't pull them back. It's like when you're hunting and you pull that trigger, you own that bullet as it goes out the barrel, and you cannot bring it back. No matter whether it brings life or death, whether it's good or bad, once that trigger's been pulled, that bullet's going, and you own what it will do. And so our mouths, like bullets, shoot out sin sometimes. And in the very time you're saying, "Don't pull the trigger," and you pull the trigger, "Don't say those things," and you say them, and you know that there will be harm, and you can't stop it. But it's the power of the Spirit that has set us free from that. How did it do that? Verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 3 is this very convoluted argument. If I could break it down, I would break it down this way. It says, so that the verse to the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God condemned sin in the flesh. God is the subject of that, of verse 3. God did something. You have this struggle, Romans 7:24 and Romans 8:2. You have the struggle. But what's the way out? What's the way of freedom? God condemns sin in the flesh. There's your subject. God, the verb, He condemns. The object of His condemning power is sin in the flesh. God condemns it. And then it says what the law could not do. Why could the law not do it? There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good and right and holy and just. The problem is you. The problem is me. The problem is our flesh. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How did God do it? By sending His own Son. Sending His own Son. Putting the emphasis upon the Christ, His Son, His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He comes to us in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus becomes real man. And in the likeness, Jesus takes in His flesh. He's not sin, but He takes upon His person our sin. God condemned your sins. He condemned my sins. He condemned all of our sins in the flesh in Christ. God breaks the sin. God brings us that freedom through Christ. And so here is this, the great gospel. It goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. How will we finally find the freedom to walk? It's not by what we do, but what Christ has done for us that we receive by faith. Remember, as I've quoted to you before from the Heidelberg Disputation, Luther said in his very first thesis, the law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, cannot advance man on his way to righteousness, but rather hinders him. The law of God hinders you. Why? Because we saw in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, what does the law do? It shuts your mouth. It shows you your guilt. It makes you accountable to God. As he will say in chapter 5, verse 20, the law came so that the transgression would increase. He tells us in chapter 7 that he wouldn't even know sin if it had not been but for the law. And that the sin took opportunity through the law to work in him sin and death. Paul will argue in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, that the power of sin is the law. And those who think that they can take the law of God and somehow earn God's grace, earn salvation, are not trusting the gospel. So Luther says the law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, because it shows us life, it tells us life, it defines life, it points us to life. It explains the life. In itself can't do anything to advance man on his way of righteousness. And I always liked his second thesis, much less can human works. And by there, human works, probably joining the monastery or the nunnery and praying the rosary and fasting and different things that you might do in terms of the monkery disciplines. Much less the human works which are done over and over again with the aid of natural precepts, so to speak, lead to the end of life. Won't work. But we are married to that kind of attitude that it will work. I was yesterday listening to an interview by a pastor, Chuck Lorre. He's part of the Calvary Chapel thing, and he's apparently written a recent book on The Faith of Johnny Cash. I have not read the book, although I must say the interview made me want to pick up the book to read. And what I'm about to say has nothing to do really with the book or with Johnny Cash. The illustration is illustrating me, because it's all about me. No, I'm just going to show you how we are married to the wrong view of the law. According to Pastor Lori, Johnny Cash was a man of great faith who lived his faith out most of his life. But immediately in my mind going, no way. He's married. He leaves his wife and children for an adulterous relationship that he will marry. When he marries June Carter. That was an adulterous relationship. So he deserts his wife after he promised her in the song, I Walk the Line, that I will never be unfaithful. It wasn't true. He was unfaithful. He was a repeat drug addict. He'd get caught up in drugs and alcohol, get sober, get caught up in drugs and alcohol, get sober repeatedly through his life. Now, obviously, I don't know whether he was a believer or not. And that, again, the point is not whether he was or he wasn't. This has nothing to do with Johnny Cash other than as the foil to say, what am I doing when I look at Johnny Cash's life? He can't be a Christian. Look at all the ways in which he sinned. Look at all the ways in which he failed to do the law. Clearly, he's not a Christian man. That's the way my mind thinks. That's the natural thinking of someone who doesn't truly understand the gospel. There is a difference, a world of difference between somebody who struggles with sin throughout their entire life and someone who will not repent of their sin. They're not the same thing. Go back carefully and read Romans 7 through 14 through 25. All through the life of the Apostle Paul, he is struggling with sins. Think of your own life. Are there not real sins that you have wrestled with your entire life? Maybe they're secret sins that no one else has seen. Because we tend to be private people, they may be private sins that people don't see. Johnny Cash was a public figure. He was on all the tabloids. Everybody sees his sin as it, once you become a public figure like that. The paparazzis are taking the pictures and the people who sell the magazines want a hot story. And Americans, like, if they like anything, they love to see celebrities torn down. And so I'm reading about him. I see all the sin. I see all the inconsistency. I see the brokenness. It's so easy to conclude he's not a Christian. But to do that, you would have to conclude Paul's not a Christian. Because it's not the presence of the ongoing struggle of sin that is the evidence of salvation or not. It's faith in Christ. And the difference between someone who has faith in Christ who's engaged in this war of sin and the person who is truly not a believer, even if they say they are, is the lack of repentance, the lack of brokenness, the lack of contriteness, the lack of confession, the lack of acknowledging and saying of that sin the very same thing that God says of it. The hardening of their heart. I will not stop. I do not want to stop. That is the unbeliever. Again, I have no idea whether Johnny Cash is in heaven today or not. One day we will know. I hope he is. Not that I was ever a fan. But obviously we had hoped that all people would come to saving faith. But we must come to understand that the gospel is what that God condemns sin in the flesh. How? Not by making you try harder, not making you more victorious, not making you being able to not stumble and not fall and not be broken. But He does it by condemning sin, by sending His own Son, that His own Son would take all of the guilt and shame and punishment and wrath for your sins upon you. upon Himself, rather, that we might be delivered. He broke the power of sin in Christ. And so there's a sense in which what Paul's talking about here is a double liberation. The first liberation was that Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead. He set us free from the condemning power of sin. And now the Spirit comes, not outwardly. The first liberty, the first freedom is outside of us. Jesus, outside of us, did something. He obeyed the law. He kept the law for us. He dies under the curse of the law for us. That's all outside of us. And that's applied to us. The second freedom is the Spirit of liberty. The Spirit of life comes here in verse 2 and sets us free from the very power of law. Now that's in us. The Spirit comes to dwell in us, to take that which Christ did outside of us and has applied to us as He's united us to Christ. He now goes one step further. God the Father, sending the Son, sends forth the Spirit, so the Spirit would now work in us, set us free from that condemning power of sin, that we might, as He will say in verse 4, that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. That we would begin in a small measure to walk in obedience. And that's what you see in chapter 7 and even here in chapter 8. In chapter 7, he says, I as we already said in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Or verse 25, I am serving with my mind. I am serving the law of God. That's what I'm seeking to do. That's what I intend to do. That's where I'm moving towards. And so we're set free once when the Spirit, when God sends the Son and dies on the cross for our sins. And then a second freedom comes, that second liberty comes, that second liberation comes to the Spirit that God sends to all of His people in and through Christ, so that we can start to actually do in an imperfect way the very law of God in the midst of that struggle, that we will joyfully concur, we will delight in the things of God. It's all what God has done. Now He begins to work in us. So what the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh, God did. He sent His Son. And in the sending of the Son, the Spirit of life comes and sets us free. Maybe to take a historical war analogy, there's a sense in which on Normandy or D-Day, when the Allies land on the beaches there and they begin to take the initial a part of France and Belgium back, there's a sense in which some of France was already being set free. There was a definitive historic event. The Allies landed. And they began to push back the soldiers of the German army. Clara, who's just over there, texted me earlier, and she took an 8-hour tour of Normandy. And she said, she didn't say it anymore as a text, she says most of the damage of all the carnage, the thousands of men that died hitting the beach, was done by 31 Germans. Only 31. Because of the way the pillboxes were set up, they didn't run into the fire. The fire that was coming at them was a crossfire, opposite ends of the beach. 31 people killed thousands. But the Allies eventually climbed the cliffs and they take out those Germans. And you could say there's a sense in which at that moment France was freed. And the historians say that was the day in which the war was won. That's Christ on the cross, if you will. But there was still a lot of fighting to go on. There were a lot of hedgerows to take. There was a lot of cities to liberate. And that's the ongoing work of the Spirit, but it's not the Spirit doing something on His own. It's always in conjunction with the work of the Father, based upon the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit is there to continue to bring us more and more freedom so we begin to do more and more of the law. We will never keep it perfectly until glory. We'll never keep it fully until glory. There will always be limitations and inconsistencies and imperfections in all of our work until glory. But there is a beginning and a pushing back and a setting free. in order that, verse 4, why does he do this? In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The requirement of the law. He's thinking of now the law of God in its singular significance. He's thinking about it not in the plurality of the individual commandments, but the law of God as the whole. Remember, as James will say, if you break one of the commandments, you're guilty of all of the commandments. The law of God is seen as the singular whole, and Christ has come, and the Spirit of life has come to set us free. Why? That we would begin the requirements of the law, begin to fulfill them, to begin to embrace them. As one writer put it, grace was indeed given in order that the law might be fulfilled, as Augustine says, but not in order that by the fulfillment of the law the faithful might justify themselves. The gospel was certainly not given in order that a new legalism might be established more securely than the old. No, the grace came in order to begin to free us from the accusing power of the law and to set us free to begin to walk in the newness of life. Or think about it, if you turn back to the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel made this very clear in Ezekiel 36. When the Spirit of life comes to us in Ezekiel 36, in verse 26, the Spirit of life of Romans 2, I think, is being described here. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for you the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring famine upon you. He begins to talk about the bounty of the life in the new gospel, the new covenant. So you see in this passage that in Ezekiel, the giving of the Spirit and the newness of a heart, and begin to walk in the statutes. And God says, God's promise, God is swearing here, I will put my Spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And it should not be missed that chapter 6 precedes chapter 37. See, I went to seminary to learn that. Chapter 6 precedes chapter 37. Didn't know that, did you? But what happens in chapter 37? After this great promise of the Spirit, giving you the Spirit to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and that Spirit would cause you to walk in my statutes, he takes Ezekiel out into the middle of the valley full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them around about, and behold that they were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, verse 4, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling of the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, the sinews were on them, and the flesh grew, and the skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. That's Romans 8, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. those who dwell in Christ have peace with God, chapter 5. They've already been united to the death and the resurrection of Christ, chapter 6, and begin to know the sanctification that is going to be part of that working out of a new dynamic. Chapter 7, they've been set free from the power of the condemning influence of the law, but there's still this principle of sin that is there. But that great deliverance that's given us that peace and set us free and sanctified us guarantees that we are now put beyond the reach of the condemning power of the wrath of God. And then God does what the law could never ever do. What the law will fail to do 100 times out of 100. God sends His Son, and in the sending of His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemns our sin, not just legally in that we are forgiven, but condemns the very power of it, destroys the power of it. The law is the power of sin. God destroys that power, and God sends forth the Spirit of life to begin to work in us that we might begin to keep imperfectly, but truly, smallly, but always growing, always increasing, the real law of God until the day in which we are glorified. And I believe one of the reasons why He leaves it that way is so that we would all the more learn more and more to be humble and to be broken and to have to live by faith. I know that for sure what the Bible tells us is that the things that God is doing in our lives are always that we would more and more know that we have to live by faith and trust in God, and more to release the confidence of the flesh. In fact, He organizes almost all of life around those two things. I'll close with this quotation from our confession. I've used it before, but to me it's such a wonderful power, or wonderful description of what's this Romans 7, beginning of chapter 8, has to say. This is taken from chapter 5, paragraph 5, on providence. How does God order this life? He says the most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes, not occasionally, oftentimes, does oftentimes leave for a season His own children, not the non-believer, the believer, to manifold temptations and corruptions of their own heart. Why? Why would He do that? One, to chastise them for their former sins. Not wrath, but parental, loving discipline. Those whom the Lord loves, He chastises. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Why would He do this? One, to chastise them for their sins. Two, to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness in their hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and sick. Who can know it? You can't even know your own heart. You think you know your heart. I think I know my heart. But the depravity and the wickedness and the vileness in your heart is so much deeper than what you and I can even begin to conceive of. Only God infallibly knows your heart. Sometimes we say, well, God knows my heart, as if that's good news. Well, kind of, maybe it is, because then He knows how to solve it. But anyway, to chastise us, to help us discover the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness in our hearts. Three, that we might be humbled. God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And to raise them to a more close and constant dependence on their support upon Him. And finally, to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and to other just and holy ends. The law couldn't do it. But just like me listening to that about the book on Johnny Cash, I want to go back, I always want to go back, you want to go back and measure spirituality by the law. And God has governed the universe. God is governing the universe. God is governing the particulars of your life that are different than the particulars of my life to chastise you, to help discover unto you the very corruptions that are there, to humble you, to show you that inner strength of that corruption, and to make you and I more and more dependent upon Him all the time. All in the context, all in the bubble of, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is the gospel. What man could not do, what the law could not do, God did in the sending of His Son, in order that we might not only be forgiven, begin to walk in true new life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace that truly is greater than all of our sin. We ask, Lord, now that You would work in us to hear and to believe. Cause Your Spirit to take the word preached and to breathe upon us, on our very dry bones, those things that would raise up a large army of Your people. Fill Your church through the preaching of law and gospel, even this day. In Christ we pray. Amen.